Well, it's good to be with you again for our final morning, and there are a couple of housekeeping things that I need to mention first. One, did you guys notice that Katie Kuslick, her slide no longer says stable? They've corrected that now, and they say horsemanship coordinator. So I had spoken with the management, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but I said that because they said that, you could no longer trust anything that was on the screen. Did you notice that it said we were in the amphitheater this morning? You can't trust anything on the screen except what's about to come up next. Right here is my email address, I hope, is coming up on the screen. And there we go. Okay, so there's a reason that I'm putting my email address up on the screen. It's because I'm lonely. No. It's because over the course of the years in ministry, I've tried to keep people updated on our ministry through a newsletter. I send out a quarterly newsletter once or twice a year. And so if you would like to receive that newsletter, I used to be a little more active in soliciting interest from people. But I'm just too old now, and I just want you to know, and I do mean this actually sincerely, that if you feel like, I would love to pray for Norman and Christy and the work that they're doing. I would love to know what's going on in their ministry. You can reach out to me at normagator@gmail.com. That's my email address, and just say, please add us to your newsletter list. And I will probably, by the way, respond to you and say something like, hey, could I get your spouse's name? We actually send out a paper newsletter once a year, and so I may ask you for your address. We've never had a data breach where, you know, people get your information or anything like that. And I will also tell you that this is not like, I don't use my newsletter as a covert way to suggest that you should give money to us. I'm always very overt when I say you should give money to us. And I do mean that. Like, I don't try to like sneak in appeals for you to give. If I'm gonna ask you to give, you will know it. Meaning I'll call or email you and ask your permission even to be able to ask you, okay? So that's the way that rolls. But that's not why this is up here. This is up here because if you have an interest in staying up with what's going on in our ministry, please do reach out to me at that email address and say, would you add us to your newsletter list? Also, part of what I do in that is sometimes make folks aware of resources, either that I have produced or that have been very helpful to me. So one that I have produced that's coming up, and I have a friend who told me he would be very angry if I didn't say this to you, is the next slide. So I have a book that is coming out in probably January, is what I've been informed. And so that's the sort of thing that I'll say in that newsletter, hey, if you have an interest in this book has been published, it's called More Than Christians. And it has nothing to do with anything that we've been talking about this week, just so you know. It's a project that I've been working on for a while, and I can talk with you more about it. But you can take that slide off so that no one is distracted by that, because we're not talking about the language of self-designation in the early church. We're talking about Luke chapter 18 and Jesus blessing the children. And along the way, we have observed that only people who are willing to receive the kingdom like children stand any chance of entering it at all. So if you're trusting in yourself and your own merit, like the Pharisee that we saw, you won't receive the kingdom. If you're unwilling to release the status, power, security, money, like the rich young ruler, you can't receive the kingdom. It's only those who come to Jesus, and this is the image that I've used for you. It's only those who come to Jesus with open hands, willing to release what is theirs and to receive what God gives, who will experience the gracious gift of the kingdom. We don't receive grace because of our worthiness, but because of our neediness or littleness. Because we are so prone to miss or misunderstand this, or just get misled in this world, Jesus surrounded that episode of the blessing of the children and saying you have to become like them if you want to receive the kingdom with all of these stories and encounters that highlight that point. And I want to give you a couple more examples this morning, and they both come from Luke chapter 18. The first of them is another parable that begins Luke 18. This is my hint to you that you can begin opening to Luke 18. I'm going to be in verse 1, and I'm going to read this parable, which again happens right before the parable that he tells about the Pharisee and tax collector and just before the blessing of the children. I'm going to read this parable and then pray for us. And I want you to know I'm going to spend more time here in this parable than I do in the other example that we get at the end of Luke 18. So when we get there, you'll know that we're almost at an end this morning, okay? Now, when we open and read a parable, remember I said there are four things that you want to be thinking about when you encounter a parable in the Gospels. One is the frame that is around it. So think of the parable as the picture, and oftentimes there's an explanatory frame at the beginning, sometimes at the end. Sometimes you don't see the frame, but if it's there, you should pay attention because often there's some interpretive clues in that frame about what the parable means. Then we look for unusual or exaggerated features in the parable because that's drawing your attention in a certain direction. Then you focus on each of the main characters or elements in the parable and say, what is the lesson that I would learn if I focused just on this character in the parable? And then finally, we think about how does the surrounding context influence the way that we understand this? Because the parable is maybe a self-contained picture, but it's not dropped randomly into the text. It usually belongs in the surrounding context. And so let me read this parable that Jesus mentioned here at the beginning of Luke 18, and then I'll pray and we'll continue our conversation. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable, Luke 18, verse 1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while, he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. And now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to be together in this place. I mean, really, for this week to be in this place. What a privilege to be able to come with our families, to share time together and with our friends, to be in the beauty of your creation, to be able to draw aside from some of the hustle of life. And now, Lord, for this brief space, we give our attention to your word, and we ask that you would open our minds and open our hearts to hear what you had to say, but more importantly, what you have to say to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned that we always start by asking, is there a frame around the parable? And you can see it there in verse 1, where Jesus says, where Luke says, now Jesus told them a parable, or was telling them a parable, to show what? Here's the interpretive direction that Luke wants you to know. This is why Jesus is telling this parable. We ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That's what this parable is about. Now, of course, he's going to go on in verses 6 through 8 and add more to that. He says, God being God, will he not grant the pleas for justice that his people bring before him and do it quickly? If an unrighteous judge would do that, how much more would God do that? But there's the frame for you, that God will hear the pleas of his people. So why would Jesus tell this parable? Well, it's there in the frame because sometimes, and for many of us, it's hard to pray and it's easy to lose heart. And so Jesus tells us this story. He knows this tendency in us. He anticipates trying days ahead for his people. And in fact, again, English major, if you read the flow of Luke's gospel up to this point, and I'm not going to go this far back, but in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is actually forecasting the end of days before he returns again. And there will be very dark days that we will experience before his coming. And so Jesus knows that when the darkness is deep, and we feel like we just have to grind it out day after day, it gets harder for us to pray and easier for us to lose heart. And so he tells a story. Now there's the frame. We ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, what is the exaggerated or unusual feature? I will say that this is probably one of those parables that doesn't have this terrifically exaggerated feature. However, it is pretty striking how Jesus begins the story. Verse 2, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God or respect man. It's not unheard of, but it's kind of extraordinary. And in fact, it is really kind of terrifying to think that someone would have no fear of God and yet have power over the lives of other people. God have mercy on a people who are governed by godless leaders. It is July 4th, where we celebrate our independence, where we think about where our country has come from. And I'm kind of enamored with this detail, that in our earliest days as a nation, avowed atheists were not permitted to testify in court in the United States. Why? Because it was widely assumed that a person who believed in no judgment after death, no heavenly tribunal, and no sovereign judge of all people could not be relied on to tell the truth in a court. And so they were barred from serving as a witness. Well, what Jesus is presenting in this story is not a witness who doesn't fear God, but a judge who has no fear of God and no respect of people. And then in verse 3, look at it in your text. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And so the next thing Jesus introduces is another character, a widow who brings her plea for justice to a judge. And it's very similar to the Pharisee and tax collector. What we're presented with are polar opposites on the spectrum of power, if you will. A widow who in this day and in this culture would have had nearly no power at all. In fact, we must assume that she had no husband or son or brother or father to represent her in court, because if she did, they would be the ones making the appeal for justice before this judge. And so here she is with no one to represent her before this judge. So, and again, the judge may be a picture of someone with considerable power in that culture. There's basically nothing that this woman can do to rectify her own situation. She has, we have no detail about what her legal case is. She only has one asset. she can badger the judge with impunity. Because she has no honor to preserve. She has no power to lose. What could the judge take away from her? And so she can come and harass the judge to try to get the justice that she believes she deserves. But even this, even so, she's in a terrible predicament. Because again, think about it. It seems she has justice on her side, but she has to present her case in a powerless position to a judge who cares nothing about justice. What a terrible place to be in. He has no fear of God, no respect for man, and so she does what she can do. Verses 4 and 5. This is what Jesus says. For a while, the judge was unwilling. He didn't listen to her. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And some of you, your Bibles may have a footnote. It's that verb almost means she'll give me a black eye. It's like she's roughing me up so bad right now that I'm just going to do what she's asking me. And then again, I want you to pay particular attention, though, coming out of this story, how Jesus interprets this for us in verses 6 through 8. He says, effectively, how much more will God hear the pleas of his people for justice? Jesus is making what we might call a lesser to greater argument. He is not saying that God is a godless judge, right? I mean, that's very obvious. He's not likening God in his character to the character of this judge. He's not saying that you have to pester God with your pleas. In fact, he says the very opposite of that. He says, if an unrighteous judge can be badgered into doing what is right, how much more will God himself hear the pleas of his own people who call out to him for justice day and night? God will listen to and respond to the pleas of his people. Now, why is Jesus telling this parable? We've already answered that question. Because it is sometimes hard to pray, and it is often very easy to lose heart. But why? Why is it easy to lose heart? You might go, duh, Norman, but let's think about that for a minute. Why is it easy for us to lose heart and hard to pray? I think there are a lot of potential answers to the question, why is it easy for us to lose heart? But let me offer at least one perspective. Because I think that troubles in life are like traffic jams in Chicago. More and more cars just keep getting added to the jam. That's how troubles seem to come in our lives. It's like they don't come in ones and twos spread out. So I've been in traffic jams. The worst has been in Chicago, actually. Am I the only one who thinks to himself when you're sitting in that traffic jam, like, if all of us just simultaneously accelerated right now, we would not be sitting here. That's not what happens. Rather, what happens is, as we sit there, not moving, behind us, more and more cars keep getting added to the traffic jam. And I think in a lot of ways, that's the way it is with troubles in this life. First, you find out that your medical premiums with your company are going to go up on Monday. And then your teenager is in a fender bender on Tuesday. And then your dog has diarrhea on the living room carpet on Wednesday. And then on Thursday, and that's an easy week. You know what I mean? Like, those are like the customary troubles that we experience. It's the hospitalizations. It's the unexpected diagnoses. It's not the medical premiums going up, but the threat of a lost job. It's the relational strain that it's not like it's a tension that just arose. It's a tension that you've lived with for years. The troubles seem to pile up on us. I think it's very, very important for us to know this, to say this to ourselves, to believe this, that when God created us, when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we can at least envision a world where our experience of life with God on this earth is a pleasure continually and filled with goodness. And I think that we can believe and hope that it will be that way again someday when Jesus returns. However, if you read Genesis 3 and you take it seriously, and how can you not? It is a description of this world that we live in. That is, God cursed this earth and made our experience of living on this earth insupportably difficult. It's with pain that you will bring forth children. Do you remember Eve's words when she gave birth to her firstborn son? God helped me. It was a painful experience that required the presence and help of God to get through. The weeds and the toil that God cursed the earth with. I think that it's important for us to say, listen to this, by God's design, because of God's curse, the troubles of this life are meant to be too much. The trouble, the struggle, the toil is meant to be insupportable alone. And that's the key. By yourself, you could not handle this world by God's design. And so, when we live through the troubles of this day, very quickly we can begin to feel like things are getting out of control. We can't get ahead of the problems that we're currently faced with, and there are more of them that are piling up behind us as we're trying to figure out solutions to the ones that are currently on our plate. And so it's easy for us to lose heart. So why don't we then just pray? And I said it's easy for us to lose heart and it's hard for us to pray, and Jesus knew that, and that's why he told this parable. Why is it hard for us to pray? And I wonder if it's because prayer is almost synonymous with this. The more I've thought about it, the more I think that prayer basically is like this. It's me presenting this unsolvable problem that I've been carrying with me to God and saying, I don't know what to do with this. Or some financial need. You might think of that as my hands are empty and I'm going, I need you to provide for me. But it's not our impulse to stand with open hands. Prayer is the open acknowledgement of our need, our lack, our limitation. It moves us in a direction that is almost opposite to our adult impulses. And we have to become like little children. Because you see, in our adult lives, we spend a lifetime exerting ourselves, trying to raise a family with emotionally stable, well-adjusted, hard-working kids. We buy books and go to seminars that tell us how to do it the right way, and then we try to do it. We spend our lives working and earning and saving and trying to live within our means so that we have money set aside for a rainy day or for our retirement. And we buy books and go to seminars that tell us how to do that, and we try to do it. We insure our cars and our houses and our lives so that no disasters catch us off guard. And hear me, there's wisdom in all of that. I'm not discounting that. I'm simply saying that there's a direction that our lives take as adults where we have a tendency to think it all depends on me. and my careful planning and my astute decision making and my energetic action, the whole direction of our adult lives can lead us into a false belief that we are the ones who are supposed to control our world. And that's simply not true. Then when we sense that things are getting out of control, we are less likely to pray and more likely to try to do something to fix the problems. Maybe I could say it this way. When we face a problem, we are less likely to open our hands and more likely to tighten our grip on the things that we think will probably bring about the solution that we'd like to see. I was spending some time with Nelson Musipa, who is a Zambian friend of mine. He works with the Navigators, same organization as me. He was in the United States, and he had some small glitch in his travel plans. We would think of it as just a hiccup. It was a small deal. And immediately, he said, let's pray about this. And it caught me off guard. I'm thinking, you know, let's get on Google Flights. Let's call the airline. He said, let's pray about this. And so we did. We prayed about it. And I told him after we finished praying what an encouragement it was to me that right away he just said, let's pray about this. And he said, remember the Nissan? And I said, oh yeah, because I've been to Zambia a few times, and they have, the Zambian Navigators have this old Nissan diesel. And actually, the first time I got in it, they were picking me up at the airport and taking me up to a city up north, and it broke down along the way in the evening. It was the first time I had ever seen a mechanic suck diesel through a line and spit it out. You know, like, it was, I had no idea what he was doing. But it worked. Anyway, the Nissan was notoriously breaking down at the most inconvenient times and places. And Nelson said, we had the Nissan out in the bush, so out in the rural area. Night was coming, we were near nowhere, and it broke down on us. And he said, one of the guys I was traveling with had some mechanical skill, so we started working on the car. We did everything that we knew to do. We exhausted every angle, and nothing was working. And then finally, someone in the group said, maybe we should pray. He said, so we stopped. I can picture this, too. He said, so we stopped, and we laid hands on the car, and we prayed for the Nissan, and he said, we got in and it started up, and we were able to get to the next town. And he said, from that point forward, we have all said, we pray first. That's what we do. We pray first. And he helped me to see something about that, my impulse, and I'm just trying to illustrate for you, the impulse is try all the things that you know to try first. And when you've exhausted all of your options and grown more frustrated or disheartened, then pray as your last resort. And I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to do. I think what he's saying is, start like this. Maybe even live like this. Here's a problem. Lord, maybe you've already given me the skills to fix this problem. If so, thank you and help me see it. And maybe I don't have the resources, but you do. Hold your troubles in an open hand rather than trying to fix or control them yourself. My observation is that the people who pray the most or the most naturally are those who see their own inadequacy most clearly. And that is like an unadult way to think about yourself. We live in a world that is championing your ability. See your worth, see your strength, and there's some good in that. I'm not going to deny that. But they're championing your ability to overcome everything in your own strength. And I think that those who see themselves and their own inadequacy most clearly are the ones who are most apt to pray. If we keep saying to ourselves, I've got this, I can handle this, we are effectively holding on to our troubles. I can do this, I've got this. And when we do so, we usually discover that our resources are inadequate, and we become discouraged because we can't manage the outcomes. This is seen most clearly when we have relational trouble. Kids, siblings, parents, coworkers, roommates. Because you can say just the right words. You can do just the right thing, but you cannot govern the response of the other person. And that gets frustrating. You know, I tried to do the right thing, I tried to say the right thing, and you didn't respond well. And now I'm mad at you because I did what was needed. And again, it's our sense of, I'm trying with my actions and my words to actually control the world. And I don't have that kind of control over people. And Jesus was teaching us that we should pray and not lose heart. I think that's why he told us this parable about these extremes of power, social power, and powerlessness, a godless judge and a needy widow. He wanted to magnify the grace of God, who is always listening to the prayers of his people and will answer their pleas quickly. He wants us to pray to God in light of our difficulties because we know the character of God, who he is and how he will respond. I think in some ways, by the way, Jesus' last words in that parable, they're almost haunting because they're kind of out of step with, he adds a thought at the end of this parable and he says, but when the Son of Man comes back, which is what he had talked about in Luke 17. Will he find faith? Will there be people who are looking to God for what only God can give? Well, what I want you to see is the thread that is weaving through Luke 18. The connections that Jesus is making with his parables and his interactions with people. He wants his disciples to know how they must receive the kingdom of God. And he makes these connections by presenting to us a widow. She has no power, only her pleas. And how much more ready is God to answer the prayer of those who bring their needs and troubles to him than this judge was? He presents us with a tax collector who goes to the temple, by the way, to do what? To pray. Isn't that interesting? There's a connection between these parables. There's a tax collector that goes to the temple to pray, and he has nothing to bring to God that God would accept. He has his shame, he has his sin, there's nothing commendable in him. He just pleads for mercy. And God humbly accepts this prayer. He justifies this man and exalts him. And then, of course, where we started was with the little children. I'm just walking through Luke chapter 18. Then we have the little children, and Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Can I say it this way on July 4th? Children are the model citizens of the kingdom of God because of their neediness, because of their littleness, not because of what they bring to God, but because they are prime candidates for the grace of God. And as if this weren't enough, by the way, Jesus has one more interaction that rounds out Luke chapter 18, and I want to read it for you. It's in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to read along with me. The other writers, other gospel writers, tell us that the name of this blind man by the side of the road is Bartimaeus. Luke doesn't include that detail, but we know that's who he's talking about. in verse 35, and I'll read to the end of Luke 18. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Are those familiar words, by the way, in Luke 18? "Have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when the man came near, Jesus questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Who does this blind man resemble? A widow who will not shut up when people want her to. You know, everyone's saying, stop yelling at him. And all the more, the man says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Does he resemble a tax collector in the temple who his only plea is a plea for mercy? "Have mercy on me." Does he resemble little children? Does he have nothing to bring to Jesus except his need? I mean, I think that it is so painfully clear what Luke, or Jesus, we must say, is trying to communicate before his death. Remember this little note in verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, he would pass through Jericho, he would pass through Bethany, and then he would enter Jerusalem with palm branches on the ground, hailing him as king. Many people thinking that this was the time he would ascend to the throne of Israel, not knowing, not realizing, not really hearing him say, "I'm walking to my death." And here he encounters this man with nothing to bring, just like a child. And how does Jesus respond? I mean, this is the point. How does God respond to those who come to him and say, "I have nothing to offer"? It's like he smiles at you and says, "Oh, I have everything to offer you." People who come and say, I have nothing but my own shame. And Jesus says, "I know what to do with shame. I can take shame. I bore the shame." Say, "I have nothing but my trouble. I've tried everything I know to do to fix this problem or to mend this relationship, and it hasn't worked." And Jesus says, "I know how to take troubles and deal with them." And you see what I'm doing? I was asking the Lord last night, I don't exactly know how to end. This is it for us. I don't exactly know what to say to try to end all of this time together. Except maybe this. Would you practice either metaphorically or actually coming before the Lord this way? I'm not asking you to take on some expressive prayer posture publicly, though you can, of course, but that in your heart and perhaps with your hands, you would learn to do this. Christy and I have had the opportunity to talk with many of you about the pain that you're carrying and the trouble that you have in your lives. in your families. And of course, every time I encounter a conversation like that, I feel, though I probably don't say this to you, and maybe my face doesn't show it, an almost desperate inadequacy to respond to, because I don't know. This is the posture of the kingdom of God. And if there's anything maybe I could leave you with, it would be these open hands. And I wonder if maybe, because of how Jesus communicated this and where he was going, when you do this and you see these open hands, could you also see his? They are wounded. He experienced the nails in his hand. He went as low as he could go. He surrendered everything because of his love for you. And I think that because Jesus opened his hands and was not unwilling to suffer the greatest humiliation, to take on our sin, we can open our hands. So I leave you with that thought. Let's learn to approach him with our open hands, and let's pray now. I want to give you just a minute of quiet reflection. And you already know what it is that you need to open your hands to the Lord with. Maybe it's your own sense of sin. Maybe it's some trouble that you haven't been able to solve. Maybe it's a decision that confronts you and you just don't know what to do. All I'm asking you to do in the space of about a minute is just to identify those things before the Lord. Lord, here's what I need to open my hands on. Would you do that in the space of this minute, and then I'll close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, you know how difficult it is for us to open our hands on some of these things. And so I'm asking you, for the sake of my brothers and sisters who are here, would you graciously deal with us? Help us, Lord, as we open our hands to you. Let us know what it means to come to you in our neediness to receive everything that you long to give. But Lord, also give us the grace to know what it means to relate to you when there are things that you want to take away. Help us, Lord. That can be very confusing and it's very hard for us. But we believe what Jesus believed, that you are good, and that you are a God who is attentive to the pleas of his people when we cry out to you day and night for justice. Thank you that you're that kind of God and that we can approach you with that kind of confidence. We pray these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.